Jonah chapter 3. Book of Jonah, this little prophecy has some special meaning to me personally. When I was 14 years old, this was the first book that I preached out of. When I was 14, I had the opportunity to go with my dad to the island of St. Vincent. And it was there in a country, well, not a country, but a mountain church way up in the mountains that we were preaching. And he, as usual, he would say to me, he wouldn't ask me if I wanted to preach. Dad would always say, "Oh, by the way, you're going to preach." And so this was back, I think, in 1979. My first sermon was from the book of Jonah. And so we kind of come full swing here a little bit. But for those of you who have not been with us, we have been in a series that we have entitled Revive Us Again. We began this series with the necessity of revival, and we looked at some of the concepts that we find in Psalm 85 for the necessity of it. And then we are in the second section, and we're spending quite some time here and will be. And we're looking at the history of revival in Scripture and history. So we're starting out and tracing selectively some of the histories in the old revivals in the Old Testament. We'll look at some in the New Testament, and then I want to look at some that we note and have recorded for us in our own history. And I think it's important for us to review it, to see how God moved and moves upon man. And the fact that, again, as the prophet Isaiah says, that his hand is not shortened, that he cannot save. And I think that we have to have that attitude. I think a lot of times when we come to this subject again, there's perhaps a little bit of pessimism. And again, I think we base that upon the fact that, well, Pastor, look at all that's going on around us. Look at all the sin and evil and violence, and perhaps we have gone past the point of no return. Well, that may be, but I don't think you and I have any idea where that line is. That's God's choice. That's his sovereignty. He has not revealed that to us. All I know is this, is that if you look at the history of revival and you look at the scenarios that surrounded them, I don't think that you'll find that the culture, the violence, and all that goes with that is much different. We tend to think that it is, but in actuality, it isn't. And we'll see some of that actually this morning. The revival was always preceded by a great decline and great crises that happened within the societies and cultures in which it was involved. And we certainly see that in a unique way in this particular passage today. And so we want to focus in on chapter 3. You know, it's very interesting to me that the prophecy of Jonah is full of irony, if you really think about it. All of the ironies in this little book. God calls a prophet to minister, and instead of obeying, he immediately flees and goes the opposite direction. He was supposed to be headed towards what would be modern-day Iraq, and he heads towards a city which is now modern-day Spain. That's the opposite direction. We also see that, as the narrative indicates, that as the storm comes on the sea, you know the story. As the storm comes up on the sea, they decide, well, we're going to find out whose fault it is, and we're going to cast lots, which was a practice that was quite common in those days. And isn't it interesting that the lot just happens to fall on, guess who? Jonah. It's your fault. Irony? Well, yes. Coincidence? No. Interestingly, we find that an animal, a great fish, notice I did not say a whale, okay? A great fish did what? The great fish, we note, was more obedient to God's command than the prophet. You ever think about that? The great fish was in the right spot and doing the right thing, what God had commanded at the right time. Jonah wasn't. And so the fish, the whale, whatever you want, was more obedient. I think the biggest irony in this whole book is that we have here what is perhaps the greatest revival ever recorded anywhere in the history of the world, and the preacher who preached it was upset with it afterward. Now think about that. And there's reason for that, of course, and we may not delve into all of that, but I think Jonah, who is probably the author writing from a vantage point of recording what had happened, learned his lesson, did he not? That God's love, his compassion, his mercy, his salvation is good for all people. And that's the lesson that he had to learn. But in this particular chapter, we are going to look at the revival brought about by a very weak vessel, one that was certainly flawed. And isn't that the way God works? He works through weak, flawed vessels to accomplish his will. It is the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Why does God do that? I do not know. But that is the way he has established it. And aren't you thankful for that? And that's what we find here. And so let's examine chapter 3 this morning to see how God brought about this great revival in his will and in his way. And that's what we've entitled this, God's Will and God's Way. I divided this chapter into two parts. Verses 1 through 4, we notice the recommissioned witness. The recommissioned witness. And we note once again in the first two verses God's calling. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The same mission was given once again. You note back in the first two verses of this prophecy, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. He gives him the same exact commission, the same mission. And I think as we view those recorded words, I think there are several things that are revealed about the attributes and attitude of God as we find in those first two verses. First of all, I think we notice that God is long-suffering. Wouldn't you agree with that? God is long-suffering. What a wonderful attribute of God that is. And again, something that you and I today can be so grateful for is God's patience with us. We oftentimes do not practice that, certainly with others, but God certainly practices it with his children. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that he is long-suffering to usward, as the scripture says. He certainly was long-suffering and patient with this one who did the exact opposite of what he was commanded. What we do not find in this recommissioning are words of harshness. We do not find words of impatience on the part of our Lord and our God, but rather our Lord, in a very, again, patient way, says, Jonah, here's what I want you to do. And so he says it to him the second time. We see again in that he is gracious and merciful. He's gracious and merciful. Some time ago, a few years ago, I preached a series of the God of grace and mercy in the Old Testament. And that was specific because, again, we often hear, which I do not believe at all, that, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's an ogre, he's a God of blood, he's a God of violence. And we hear that quite often from those who deny or do not want to recognize how wonderful Scripture really is. But I think if you do a careful study, even of the Old Testament, you're going to find something very true, and that is you're going to see a God of love and mercy and grace as he dealt not only with the children of Israel, but the Gentile nations as we see here as well. Oh, my friends, he's not an ogre in heaven seeing whom he can put under the thumb, as we might say. Oh, no, he's a God of everlasting love as he told his children. And that's the God that we have. We find that his way is always best. His way is always best. We don't understand it. We don't often, we would have to admit that we often don't agree with God's way sometimes. But we ultimately have to come to the conclusion that his way is the best way. And I think Jonah, writing from a standpoint of looking back upon this, is probably agreeable to that point. that his way is best. And if we would only find out what that is or follow what that is and do those things that he's called us to do in the first place, we wouldn't suffer heartache as this prophet did. And we also find this in another part, thing that is revealed about God is that his plans will ultimately be accomplished. His plans will ultimately be accomplished. Man can attempt to thwart them. And we must allow the fact that God allows at times for them for a period of time to seemingly be thwarted. But my friends, ultimately, and I say this as we look at the entire scope of Scripture, that God's will ultimately come to pass. We can count on it. Just as it does in this prophecy and in the life of this prophet. Well, what else do we see here? We see the prophet's action after God's calling in verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown." We see, first of all, he goes to the place of God's calling. Actually, we should maybe word it this way. He goes to the place where he should have been in the first place. But now he arrives. He's late, but he ends up going there. We have to give him credit for that. But he goes to this place of God's calling. I think that perhaps there are several reasons that maybe he did not go in the first place. He gives us one of them in the fourth chapter, and I'll mention that in a minute. But let's think about it, folks. Here is a man of flesh and blood like you and I, and he receives really what is tantamount to an overwhelming, almost insurmountable commission to go to one of the largest cities at that time and preach to them as a Jew to a very wicked Gentile city. Do you think you would be very excited about that? That would be very, very difficult. I think that part of the reason for his disobedience, again, was fear. As we've always said, fear will paralyze us in doing what we're supposed to. And it certainly did that to him. He feared this. Why? Well, because Nineveh was a very difficult and evil place. It's a difficult and evil place. The Assyrians were known for their violence. Nineveh, the city, has been called a sanctuary of savagery. And it's interesting if you look that one Assyrian king, if you note this ancient king's words, here's how he describes what he did. And it's, by the way, when I read these words, you'll find it very eerily similar to what we see going on in the same location of the world today. Listen to these words. He said, 3,000 captives I burned with fire. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their governor I killed. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers and their noses. Of many I put out their eyes. I formed a pillar of heads against the city gate, and 700 men I impaled on stakes. That is not a pretty picture. But isn't it interesting how it is very similar to what we see going on today? Nineveh, this area, these people were very violent, wicked people. Now, let's put ourselves in a modern day context. God calls and says, I want you to go to be a missionary in Iraq or Iran or wherever. That is really essentially what he's saying to him. And I want you to go. You're going to go by yourself, and you're going to preach that I am going to condemn this city and judge it in 40 days if you don't repent. There's your sermon title, and there's your message. I wonder how many of us preachers would volunteer for such a mission. Yeah, I can't wait. He was fearful, no doubt. It was an overwhelming place. As we said, Nineveh stood on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. As you've no doubt have heard, it had walls 100 feet high, 50 feet thick. And the main gate was, which was the main gate, but it was punctuated by 15 more. And the population at its height was probably around 600,000. It was a very large place. Again, fear. How am I, Lord, a puny little human being who's a Jew, who's nobody's going to listen to, go and preach to a city like this? Can you imagine his fear? But it's interesting that I don't think that was the main reason he didn't go. Here's the main reason he didn't go. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is after the great revival that we're going to look at. How come? And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not my saying when I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before Tarshish. Here's the reason that he didn't want to go, mainly. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. There it is. Lord, I knew what was going to be the outcome. Yeah, I was fearful because of what they might do to me, buddy. But in essence, the whole scheme of things, I knew how gracious and loving you were, and therefore that's why I didn't want to go. Interesting. But again, I think he's writing from a standpoint of saying, wow, how wrong and how desperately wicked and sinful an attitude was that I had. Because God's love, and we've looked at this even in the Gospel of John, God's love extends, my friends, beyond racial barriers. We're hearing a lot about that today, aren't we? It extends beyond the confines of the borders of our nation and other nations. Listen, I personally believe that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is good for all men, no matter where they are or who they are. And I also believe very strongly that everybody has the opportunity to come to the Lord, and that the gospel is given to all men and it is not limited to some. I believe that everyone has a chance. The gospel is good for all mankind. I think that's certainly the lesson that he's giving Jonah here. He's saying, Jonah, these people, do you think God knew how bad these people were? Yes. Do you think he saw their wickedness? Yes, that's the reason he was going to judge them. But isn't it interesting, with all of that, he says, but there's something that is more important and that you need to understand and see, and that is my compassion is more important than all of that. My love is more important than all of that. My salvation is more important than all of that. And so I think Jonah did realize that lesson, but he didn't realize it till after the fact. But he goes, and we do see in verse 4 that he preaches the message. Again, look at verse 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's his message. Pretty simple, huh? Not easy, especially given the people's violence, their propensity to be evil towards outsiders, those who are the enemies. But we notice even in the simple message that he preaches, what is interesting, and he, as we read in chapter 4, he admits this, but he preaches it well. There are two elements in Jonah's message. First of all, God's mercy. He says, yet in 40 days, could God not have already destroyed Assyria for their sin and their violence and their wickedness? Absolutely. And you know what? He would have been right in doing so. You know what I believe, folks, is that with what we see going around us in this world, and even in the nation in which we live, God would be justified if he judged it right now. And oftentimes I know what you say. You say, you're a mind reader? No, but I think like you. When you read or watch the news, you say, why didn't he just go ahead and do it? You ever said that before? Why doesn't he just go ahead and come and judge the world and get it over with? Because he is a God of mercy, he's a God of grace, and he is loving and kind, and we can go on down the list. That's the reason. And so we find that Jonah says, in 40 days, that in itself is God's mercy. The psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Isn't that a great verse? What a wonderful thing. Jonah's learning that. We need to learn that. We need to remember that. That he is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. We might get frustrated, and we might get even maybe righteously indignant. And sometimes I don't think that's wrong. A person who can't get righteously indignant every now and then about certain things, I think, needs a pulse. Okay. However, we have to temper that and understand this, that all of these groups, all of these people that we see that are doing things that we don't care for, listen, their one great need is not a political philosophy that lines up with ours. It is the need of their heart and soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And we need to pray to that end that they will they will be given the gospel, that someone will get it, that they will be open and reachable, and give it to them. What about, again, these different groups around the world that we see? Say, well, God should just take them out. Well, that's up to him. But in the meantime, what we need to pray is that somehow God will show himself to them through someone, somehow, and that they might come to know him. I remind you of the verse that, again, the prophet said, as he watched all the things around him and his society crumbling, Jeremiah, that weeping prophet who bore the burdens, and he cried out to God, and he says in that book, Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22, what does he say? He says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." He understood that God could do it at any time, but he says, but he doesn't do it because his compassions, what? Fail not. Fail not. Again, a lesson that Jonah is having to learn, and maybe we need to learn it too. Maybe that will help us in our foment and frustration as we look at the things going on in this world today. But we notice that there's not only God's mercy, but God's judgment is in that message as well. There are those today that are afraid to preach that. I'm afraid that that's why we are where we are in Christianity in this nation, and that is that we had better understand that, yes, God is a God of love. And maybe we've ignored that too long, but we cannot ignore that to what? To ignore the fact that God is also a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. And by the way, we need to understand this, is that his holiness often demands that. If we really understand his holiness, we'll understand that he has to judge, and he will judge. Let me give you verses 5 through 10. We see here, the revival of a city, and that comes by the repentance of the people in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That's a stunning verse, and the reason why is because we have no detail as to why they responded in such a serious way. Now, there has been a lot of conjecture. Some of it is quite, I almost think, humorous of some commentators. There's no way to know, but some have said, well, because he was in the great fish for 3 days, it probably affected the way he looked, and he looked so strange that they had to listen to him. Okay. Well, that's great to surmise, but you have no way of knowing that. Again, I think what this verse does, my friends, is take the emphasis off of the vessel and it puts it onto God. Why did they respond? Because of God's mercy and His grace. All right? We need to understand that when we work for God, it is not the container that is important, it's the contents within the container. He had a message, and he was a flawed vessel. It was obvious. But the content was God's love and His mercy and His grace towards us. What a wonderful thing. And so the nature of their repentance in verse 5 is very interesting. We see that they believed God. They acted by faith. It says that, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest even to the least of them. That we see the seriousness in their response. They proclaimed a fast. Now, what's interesting is they did this. They took the initiative. Whoever they is, pardon the vernacular. But they proclaimed this of their own. They realized the seriousness of it. With that simple message, Pastor Gray, they did all this? Yes. Was it the great delivery of Jonah and the great preaching and the great outline and the great application and the great invitation? Probably not. What's interesting is that some of the greatest revivals in history, we'll probably look at one of them, came from one of the dullest preachers in history. And it wasn't the delivery, it wasn't the preacher, it was the power of God. Once again, that's what we have here. They were genuine in their sorrow. They put on sackcloth. If you read about that, that's not a comfortable thing. I don't see many people coming into church with it. Now, there's probably a good reason. You know what it was? It was made of, usually it was made of black goat's hair. And it was coarse, and it was rough and thick. And oftentimes it was associated with the poor and those who were slaves. It was not a good thing. And so wearing it involved self-affliction. It demonstrated an attitude of humility. And so these actions, they marked the response of these people from the least to the greatest. Now, Pastor Gray, does that mean that every single individual in Nineveh believed? Probably not. But we do know this, is that it was pervasive. The revival itself was overwhelming in this overwhelming city. And so we see that. The repentance of the king is interesting here too, in verses 6 through 9. And I think this is interesting because in a monarchy, his word is law. His word can mean life or death. And so however the king acts or thinks or says or does, so go the people oftentimes. And so when he says it reached to the lowest to the highest, he meant it literally. And the king, whoever he was at this point in time, he understood it too. And he put on sackcloth. And for the king to do this was significant. He not only does that, he sat in ashes. Now, I was curious about this because we find this on a few occasions. It was usually made up of that which was charred wood in a fire, and that was very common back then. They would pile it on the head oftentimes, and the more they piled on, it was a symbol of how grief-stricken they really were. But here he sat in ashes, and this was to demonstrate human frailty and utter desolation of spirit and soul. This guy was convicted, let's just put it that way, of what? His own sin and the sin of his people. And it's interesting that in this time that people showed this as a visible outward sign. We don't do that much anymore, do we? In fact, we have a hard time even showing emotion anymore when God does a work in our heart. But what's interesting is this king also proclaimed, although some of the people were already doing it of their own initiative, he proclaimed universal action. He says there's going to be fasting, and not only is it going to be individual people, we're going to make the animals do it too. That's pretty serious. And so notice what he says. Well, let me start in verse 6. For the word came into the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That is a serious act. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So you've got the goats probably being covered in goat's hair. That would be an interesting sight, wouldn't it? He says, even them, we're going to clothe them. And by the way, that was not an uncommon practice necessarily. But he says, we're going to do it. We're going to show the fact that we're sorrowful for our sins. And it was visible. It was tangible. And he says, and cry mightily unto God, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And so there was the universal action of fasting, wearing sackcloth, prayer in verse 8. He says, we're going to pray. We're going to call out to God. Something that you have noticed and will continue to notice is that one of the common elements of prayer, I hope that you're catching these as we go, is that a revival never comes apart from prayer. Never comes apart from prayer. First of all, how's your own individual prayer life? Secondly, how's your corporate prayer life within your church body? One of the great writers on revival is Leonard Ravenhill. He wrote a book called When Revival Tarries. You know what he referred to? The Wednesday night service, you know what he called the Wednesday night service in the church? And by the way, he wrote this probably 50 or 60 years ago. He said, the Wednesday night service is the Cinderella of the services that the church operates. Interesting. It never comes apart from prayer. It's the lifeblood of what we need to do. And here's one who says, we need to pray and call out to God. And then he says, we need to turn from our evil and violence. Repentance and revival never comes if we don't realize our sin and acknowledge it. And here the king, he does. And he understood the necessity of repentance. Their evil ways demanded justice, and God is sovereign. And he determined whether there would be mercy or judgment. Verse 9, he says, we need to do this. And we're going to do it. Who can tell if he's going to have mercy or judgment? It's up to him. And hopefully he will. And then we see in verse 10 the relenting of God's judgment. There's the word repent there, but that's an often misunderstood, misused word. God does not repent in the same way or in the same context that you and I think. In fact, a better word would probably be relent. We must understand that God would rather show his mercy and compassion, but again, his holiness demands divine judgment. What did God do here? Because he saw that they were serious about their sin, that they acknowledged and recognized it, he said, all right, then I will not destroy this, as I said. And how often God does that in our life, in the life of our nation, in the life of this world. And so we know the story. I'm sure you've heard it ever since you were a child if you've been in church. So what are we to think of this event? Well, one known commentator, I like how he kind of sums it up here. He said, God delights to do the impossible, and never more so than in turning men to himself. Instead, then, of denying on the grounds of its human impossibility the repentance that swept over Nineveh, let us see it as an evidence of divine power. For this, not the episode of the sea monster, is the greatest miracle in the book. Though generalities must always be used with caution, we may say that never again has the world seen anything quite like the result of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. And I would agree with that. That's why I think the case can be made that this is perhaps, on the scale of things as it's recorded here, the greatest revival ever in history. The extent of it. So how do we apply this? I've given you several points here. First of all, revival comes, number one, when we surrender our will to God's will. When we surrender our will to God's will. And that sounds very simple and straightforward, but my friends, you know as well as I that that is a very difficult thing to do. Can we admit it this morning, all of us, that sometimes I'm pretty stubborn? I am. Anybody out there like me? Okay, all right. I was just wondering. This is a hard thing. It is not natural for us because of our sinful nature to say, okay, thy will be done. That does not come easy. But it must to a Christian who is in need of revival and wants to live for the Lord. It has to be in our life. One commentator also said, he says that God is saying to a great many people today, I want you to go and take the word to those who are lost. And they say, but I don't love them. God says, I never ask you to love them. I ask you to go. I cannot find anywhere that God ever asked Jonah to go because he loved the Ninevites. He said, Jonah, I want you to go because I love them. I love the Ninevites. I want to save the Ninevites, and I want you to take the message to them. That's quite a lesson. Sometimes he calls us to do the hard things in the hard places. He says, not because you're going to like it. If anybody ever teaches you that, well, when you do God's will, everything is going to be pleasant. It's going to be not only roses, but it'll smell of lavender. Okay. My theological word for that, you know what it is, baloney. Okay. That's not the case. And it's never going to be the case. Sometimes it's the hard things, but he says, I will be with you in the hard places, in the hard times. He says, you just do it. Secondly, revival comes when we truly listen and heed God's word. The people of Nineveh didn't just see a preacher, they heard God's word. There's the difference. I wonder how many Ninevites, when they saw him standing in the corner, said, boy, that was a wonderfully, homiletically precise message that he gave. No. We have to get past the consumer mentality in our churches and start listening to the Word of God. Listen, here's how I was brought up, okay? And my sister who's here this morning can verify this. We were taught this, that the reason why you choose a church is because of the preaching of the word, not the programs and productions. Now, are the programs and productions okay? Yes, we have them. I'm thankful for them. But they are not the primary reason why you choose a church. We have got to get over this idea. If we were to strip away every program, I'm not planning on doing that. But in the modern day 21st century, if a church decided they wanted to strip away everything, and the only thing that they had was the preaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, would that be a legitimate church? And the answer is absolutely. We have got to get past the consumer mentality that it's a salad bar sanctuary. I want this, I want this, and I want this, and if I don't have it, I'm not going. Shame on us. Shame on us. Listen, young people, when you go out, do not judge a church based upon the number of cars in the parking lot. Base it upon what is preached behind the pulpit. And who cares if they have three people in their youth group? Listen to me. I grew up and we didn't have anybody in the youth group. I don't think it hurt me. Well, maybe some would say, yeah, it did. That is not or should not be the determining factor in how you serve God in the future. Is it necessary and important? Yes, in some cases I believe it is. But not totally. You understand what I'm saying? we have got to understand about preaching. I'm going to give you four quick things. Hold on with me. Your chicken may have to burn this morning. Number one, we need to, preaching does four things. Preaching, first of all, it helps us to forget ourselves. Here's what one said. Faithful preaching will expose our sin and challenge us to change, but it does so in the verses. It calls us away from the self to our Savior. It is a glorious thing for our souls to be freed from our regular preoccupation with me. That's what preaching does, number one, or it should. Number two, preaching helps to strengthen our faith. Do you recall what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Preaching is to be central to everything we are and everything we do, despite the deliverer, in spite of the deliverer. You say, well, why did God design it that way? I have no idea. And I ask myself every Sunday why. As I've told you in the 20 years I've been here, there are many, many Sundays where I have I feel like I'm in the chefy mode. You remember that film? And what did he do the first time he preached? He ran out the back door. I'll be honest, there are some days I feel like that. But as I've said over the years, there's too many big men around here who would tackle me and it would hurt. So I don't do it. No, the real reason is because God's called me to. And I don't know why. I think my real calling was to be a shoe salesman. Anyway, that's another story. Number three, it helps us to grow in grace. It helps us to grow in grace. Isn't it interesting, as we see all throughout the Bible and even in this little book, that God practices it far more than his children do? He wants us to. He commands us to. And he does it far more than we. Again, here the writer says, the gospel we preach is the fragrance from life to life or death to death. We grow or shrivel. Our hearts warm or cool. We soften or become callous. There is no neutrality when the preaching sounds. There's one more. It helps us to be equipped. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. These are familiar verses. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting, or that means the building up of the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry. Number three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why did he do that? Till we all come to the unity of faith. That's what needs to be done in the meantime, he's saying. Until we all go to heaven where we are all perfected. And he says, and the knowledge of the Son unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. All right? That's good. What else? Why do we have to hear preaching? Why are these things given to us? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's one of the main reasons why. Is to equip us, is to arm us for everything that goes. You cannot do that if you're not under the preaching. And again, you need to understand this, that the vessel is just that. I go back and I share with you that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, a clay pot. That's all I am. Weak, flawed, breakable, replaceable, dispensable. That's it. And any other preacher who says otherwise doesn't really know what his role is. Listen, you need to understand that that's the importance here. And the people, what they did was, they weren't critiquing a message, but they were hearing a message. Or I should say, a messenger. They heard a message. You've got to get past the vessel and look at it. Number three, revival comes when we are genuinely remorseful for our sins. I remember my pastor years ago saying that he always worried about someone coming down the aisle saying that they were convicted of sin but smiling like a Cheshire cat. He said, there's something wrong with that. Let me ask you, Christian, when's the last time you were literally broken emotionally because God convicted you of your sin? When's the last time? Do we show remorse over that? Or do we blame others? Remorseful for our sin. Number four, revival comes when we sincerely repent of our sins. There's more to it than just being sorry for it. I believe that we have to ask God to forgive us for it. And we need to cry out for His mercy and His grace. Look, He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a relationship verse. How many of us take advantage of it? Number five, revival comes when we understand that God's way is best. We don't always understand His direction and His ways and His paths. But revival will come when we understand His way is the best way for us. What about it, Christian? We need to understand God's will and God's way. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the reminder of, from Thy Word. Lord, in a man that was flawed like all of us, Lord, in a vessel that had so many weaknesses and even disobedience like many of us. But Father, yet in Your love, Your long-suffering, Your compassion, Your mercy, You used him. And Lord, because of that, many thousands upon thousands are in Your kingdom today. Oh Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to You, that we would understand that Your will and Your way is best in our lives. Lord, help us to take seriously our sin. And Lord, help us to take seriously the preaching when it is given. And Lord, we'll understand that when the Bible is open, we're hearing from You. So Lord, I pray today that Thou wouldst come and convict and the Holy Spirit would speak. And when He does, we will listen and obey. And we pray these things in Christ's name.